We've spent the last 2 weeks looking together at Daniel chapter 10. In that chapter, Daniel has a vision. Daniel has a vision of God's Son, the second person of the Trinity. God the Son appeared to Daniel. He came in the form of a man, but a man shining with the glory of God. You'll see him described in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Daniel says, "I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude." This is the Son of God. Here in Old Testament times, he's appearing as a man for a little while in order to speak to Daniel. 500 years later, he was going to become a real man forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. We could say that Daniel is getting a glimpse in advance of the glory of Jesus Christ. And we've seen in these last couple of weeks how shattering it was for Daniel when he glimpsed the glory of the Lord Jesus. Now, when the Lord appeared to Daniel, he revealed something very important to him. The Lord tells Daniel something about the conflict, the war that is fought behind the scenes of history. Daniel learns that there are great spiritual powers battling in the unseen world. In chapter 10, verse 13, the Lord tells Daniel that he himself has been battling against the prince of the Persian kingdom, the great spiritual power, the demonic power which dominated the kingdom of Persia. The Lord himself has been battling against that great spiritual power in the unseen world. And in this battle, the Lord has been helped by a mighty angel called Michael. And the Lord tells Daniel in chapter 10, verse 20, that he's soon going to be returning to the battle against the prince of Persia. And that later he's going to have to fight against another spiritual power, the prince of Greece. And again, he's going to have the help of Michael in that battle. These are very mysterious things about which we know very little, but they're a reality. We thought about it last week, the great war that's being fought in the unseen spiritual world. Jesus Christ himself battling against evil spiritual powers which dominate the different nations of the world. That was last week's lesson. We tried to understand something of that great conflict behind the scenes in which the Lord Jesus fights to defend his own people. But what we're going to see this week is the way that that war in the heavenly unseen world works itself out here on earth. In chapter 11, which we read earlier, Daniel carries on telling us about the vision he had of the Lord. And he reports on all that the Lord told him. The Lord gave Daniel a summary of events that were still in the future, things that were going to happen over the next 400 years or so. The Lord gave to Daniel a detailed, exact forecast of just what was going to happen in the world. And that's what we've got here in chapter 11. And it's an account of constant wars and conflicts and threats and attacks on God's people. All sorts of confusing, frightening, swirling events unfolding here on earth. But what we've got to understand is that all these bewildering events here on earth are the spin-off of the conflict in heaven that we've already read about. In chapter 11, we're going to see God's people attacked and threatened here on earth. But why does it happen? It happens because there are evil powers working in the spiritual realm to destroy God's people. And they're trying to manipulate events here on earth to crush God's people. But as we read to the end of chapter 11, we'll see that all the attacks on God's people here on earth are doomed to failure. At the end of the chapter, God's people are still there, still serving God, still worshipping Him. And why is that? How is it that they do survive everything? Well, it's because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is battling for them behind the scenes. He's fighting against the powers who want to destroy God's people. You know, when we read chapter 11, it may have just seemed utterly bewildering, trying to follow all those confusing, swirling events, kings of the south making war on kings of the north and vice versa, and invasions and battles and marriage alliances and all the rest of it. And maybe some of you were feeling completely lost. Well, what on earth is this all about? But that's what history is like, isn't it? It does seem meaningless so often. It does just seem a confused whirlpool of events without any pattern, without any recognizable meaning. Well, what this chapter is telling us is that behind all of that there is a pattern. And the pattern is this: Satan and his forces working behind the scenes are trying to crush God's people. They're trying to end the worship of God here on earth. And behind the scenes, Jesus Christ is defending God's people, so that in the end they do come through triumphant. That's the great central message which you mustn't forget as we go through this chapter together. Now, I don't intend to take you through all the details, but as I said, what you've got here is a completely accurate forecast of world events from Daniel's own time for the next 400 years or so. And it falls into three sections. And each section is more detailed than the section before. The first section runs from verse 2 to verse 4. And those verses cover a long period of history. In fact, more than 200 years. The Lord tells Daniel, in chapter 11, verse 2, that three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. And when he has gained power by his wealth, he'll stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Now remember that at this time the Persians are the great world empire, and the land of Israel is part of their empire. They've got the power to decide whether the Jewish people would be allowed to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem and worship God there. And remember that people who hated God were trying to persuade the Persians to stop the temple from being built. And that's why the Lord was having to battle against the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Well, will the Persian Empire last forever? Will it always be allowed to threaten God's people as it was doing then? The Lord says to Daniel, no way. He says there'll be three kings who will appear in Persia, and then a fourth. And historians can tell you who the three kings were: Cambyses and Smerdis and Darius Hystaspes. And then the fourth, Xerxes, who was far more rich and powerful than any Persian king before him. And just as it says here, he'll stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Xerxes led this vast expedition to conquer and annex Greece. Ancient writers say he had 5 million troops in his army. And everybody assumed that Xerxes' army would just swamp the Greeks. And it seemed that the growth of the Persian Empire was inevitable. But it wasn't so, because Xerxes suffered a catastrophic defeat at the hands of the Greeks. The Persian Empire never recovered from it. And then the prophecy jumps forward 150 years to show the outcome of Xerxes' actions. He says, then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. This is Alexander the Great, king of Greece. And it's he who takes vengeance on Persia for Xerxes' invasion. His army just smashes the Persian Empire to pieces. And Alexander becomes the greatest figure in the world. He rules with great power. He does as he pleases. And the empire of the Greeks becomes the great world empire. But again, Alexander doesn't survive. In fact, he dies in his early 30s. And just as the Lord told Daniel it would be, his empire was broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. Alexander's empire finishes up being split into four kingdoms, and his own family inherited none of them. There was the kingdom of Macedon and Greece, then the kingdom of Thrace and Bithynia, and then the kingdom of Egypt and Cyrene and Cyprus, and then the kingdom of Syria and Upper Asia. It happened just as the Lord told Daniel it would happen. It's all here in advance. That's section one of the prophecy. And then section two runs all the way from verse 5 through to verse 19. And it tells the story chiefly of the war between two of those four kingdoms. There was the kingdom of Syria, ruled over by the dynasty of the Seleucidae. And the kings of Syria are called here the kings of the north. And there was the kingdom of Egypt and its provinces, ruled over by the Ptolemies. And the kings of Egypt are called here the kings of the south. All this section from verses 5 to 19 is about the wars between the kings of the north, the kings of Syria, and the kings of the south, the kings of Egypt. Now, why did the Lord tell Daniel about these two kingdoms especially, and the wars that would be fought between them? Well, because the land of Israel lay right between those two kingdoms. And so the Jewish people, God's people, were constantly trapped in the middle. I'll quote Martin Luther to you, because he summed it up very nicely. Put it this way: the Jews, placed thus between the door and the hinge, were sorely tormented on both sides. Now they fell a prey to Egypt, and anon to Syria, as the one kingdom or the other got the better, and they had to pay dearly for their neighbourhood. Well, that was exactly it. As you read through this chapter, you're reading about the king of the north invading the territory of the king of the south, and the king of the south striking back at the king of the north. But remember, all the time, poor little Israel was trapped in the middle, being overrun from both sides. Look, for example, at verse 14. This is about a time when the king of the south, the king of Egypt, was in control of the situation. And he was making life a misery for the Jewish people in the land of Israel. And verse 14, in those times many will rise against the king of the south, and the violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Do you see, some Jewish people decided that they would try to shake off the control of Egypt, but their rebellion was without success. They finished up making things much worse for themselves. But then the tide of the war between Egypt and Syria shifted. So you read in verse 15 how the king of the north comes and builds up siege ramps and captures a fortified city. It's about Antiochus the Great and how he captured Tyre and Sidon. And the forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops won't have the strength to stand. And the invader will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to stand against him. And he'll establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy. Well, the beautiful land is the land of Israel. And again, the Jews living in that land find that they're being crushed. Not now by the king of Egypt, but by the king of Syria. He's planning to destroy them. That was their experience. For 200 years, the experience of God's people living in the land of Israel, that they were constantly being crushed between the door and the hinge. That these two, you had these two kingdoms making war against each other, and God's people in the middle were getting attacked by both sides. They were the stomping ground over which the battle was fought. Now, do you see why it was so important that Daniel should be told all these things in advance, and why he was allowed to write them down? It was so that God's people would not despair as these things unfolded. There must have been times when, during those years when the long war was being fought between the kings of the south and the kings of the north, and when God's people were caught in the middle, there must have been times when they came so close to despair, when they just felt that they couldn't take another pounding. Their land being overrun yet again, their crops being burned yet again, their homes being demolished yet again. First the Syrian troops march down from the north, and then the Egyptian troops march up from the south. Whichever is in control treats these Jewish people as slaves. It must have been nightmarish, and it must have seemed so meaningless. God's people must have felt so helpless, so abandoned during those years. And then they would reread this chapter, and they would say, but it's not meaningless. There are reasons for everything that's happening. There are evil powers in the unseen world who are stirring up these different rulers, who are stirring up the kings of the north and the kings of the south, who are making them crush us. And they're doing it because they want to stop us from believing and trusting and serving and worshipping the living God. God's people needed that reminder that all the swirling events of history had a purpose behind them. That there were evil powers manipulating things in order to hurt and silence God's people. This chapter would remind them of that. And then they would remember something else. They would remember that that glorious figure who appeared to Daniel, the Lord whose eyes were like burning torches, the Lord whose face was like lightning, that he was fighting for them in the unseen world. That he was battling against all the forces who wanted to destroy them. That he would not let them be finally crushed or destroyed. They would remember that he, the Lord of glory, was on their side. You know, the kings of the north and the kings of the south might think of God's people as a tiny, irrelevant, helpless nation just to be walked over on the way past. But in the heavenly realm, the Son of God and his angels are fighting their battles. That's the purpose of this chapter. And you can see how relevant it is for us, can't you? If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are real Christians, then behind all the complicated details of this chapter, there is wonderful comfort and there's wonderful encouragement for us here. Because so often we feel that we're in just the same position as those Jewish people were back in the 4th and 3rd centuries BC. We who trust in the Lord Jesus alone, we are the people of God now. And we are just as much under attack as these people were then. You know, when we talk about God's people now, we're not talking about a particular nation in one part of the world. We're talking about the church. We're talking about the whole company of believers anywhere in the world, everywhere in the world, made up of people from every nation. Our land isn't a visible, tangible place on a map. It's the realm, the domain where Jesus Christ dwells among his people. Our city doesn't have walls of stone or houses of brick. It's made up of people. It's the community, the fellowship of all who love and trust the Saviour. And God's people, our land, our city is under constant attack. And we feel that there are forces fighting around us and over us, and we're getting shot at from every side. You know, here in the West, a war is being fought at the moment, isn't it? Between secular humanism on the one side and militant Islam on the other. But the thing is that both sides hate us. And both sides would like to crush us. You know, if the Muslims, if militant Islam were in power and brought in Sharia law, they would execute us for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and saying that he's God's son. That's what they do in every other country where they have total control. And if the secular humanists could complete the work of breaking down our legal framework that's existed in this country for hundreds of years, then they would lock us up. They would lock us up for preaching that marriage should be between one man and one woman for life. That sex used in any other way degrades and destroys. Both sides are opposed to what we stand for. Both sides would silence us and sweep us out of existence if they were allowed to. You know, communists hate Bible Christians and they want to silence them. Fascists hate Bible Christians and they want to crush them. We heard from Pastor Jaycanth couple of weeks back about the civil war in Sri Lanka between the Hindu Tamil Tigers on the one side and the government forces, who are largely Buddhist, it's a Buddhist government, on the other. Well, they're at war with one another, but both sides shoot at the evangelical Christians in the middle. The government forces shoot at the Christians because they show love to Tamil refugees and preach the gospel to them. And the Tamils shoot at the Christians because they refuse to join them in trying to attack the government. You see, that's real Christians the world over. People whose hearts are given entirely to Jesus Christ. People who are determined to serve him alone. People who won't give their final allegiance to any of the isms of this world, they're going to be opposed and slandered and misrepresented and persecuted by people from all sides who haven't got anything else in common. And whichever side attacks us, we don't have the means to defend ourselves. We're just like the Jewish people were at this time in history. Compared with the forces aligned against us, we just seem pathetic. We're despicable. We've got no political clout. We've got no great financial resources. We can't defend ourselves by military force, even if we wanted to. And we don't want to. because our Saviour commanded us to love our enemies. We've got no means to defend ourselves. But what this chapter tells us, and chapter 10 before, is that we have a great defender. That behind the scenes, the Lord Jesus is fighting for us. The reason the church survives is not because we've got clever spin doctors working for us, and not because we know how to handle PR. The reason the church survives is because the Lord Jesus is there in the unseen world, defending us, blocking the plans of our enemies, giving us renewed grace for every situation. Our unseen enemies, the demonic powers in the unseen world, they want to crush us out of existence. And they can stir up all sorts of forces on earth to try to bring that about. But always the Saviour is there in the unseen realm. And He's protecting us. He won't let those forces arrayed against us crush us in the end. You know, I think about what happened in Albania in the 30s and 40s when two great forces were struggling for control of that country. On the one side, there was the force of the Eastern Orthodox Church, which hated evangelicalism, hated the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and persecuted Christians cruelly. And on the other side, you had the Communist Party, with its determined atheism, determined to crush Christian witness. Both sides converged, like the two halves of a set of nutcrackers, to crush Christians. In the end, for a generation, it was the communists who established their control and unleashed the most relentless persecution, determined to close down every place of worship, determined to kill every Christian. And yet, when finally the borders of the country opened again in 1990, there were still five believers who had survived through all those years. The church was still there, still witnessing, still worshipping. It had been brought through. Now, why did that happen? Why was it that all the combined rage of the Orthodox and the total political supremacy of the Communist Party, how was it that with all their machinery of secret police and concentration camps, how was it that they were unable finally to crush the Church of Jesus Christ? How was it that that church came through still loving the Saviour, still witnessing, still praying, still worshipping? It was because in the unseen realm, the Saviour, the Lord of glory, the Son of God, was there defending His people. He didn't allow the enemies, seen and unseen, finally to crush His people out of existence. That's the way it was through all the events we've read about here in this chapter, the events that were predicted. God's people were still came through them. And so it has been ever since the Lord Jesus returned to glory. Yes, relentless attacks upon the Church of Jesus Christ from every side. And yet through them all, the Saviour has been faithful. The Saviour Himself has upheld His people. We read a moment ago about this great King of the North who'll be so irresistible. We read how He'll enter the beautiful land, verse 16. And how He'll have the power to destroy it. And how, 17, He's determined to come with the might of His entire kingdom to destroy God's people in their land. But then you read this in verse 19. But after this, He'll turn back towards the fortresses of His own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. That's it. one more man, one more movement that threatens God's people. But finally he swept away, and God's people are still there. Why is that? It's because Jesus Christ behind the scenes is still fighting on their behalf. And you see that most acutely of all in the last section of the prophecy, which runs from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. The Lord tells Daniel about one particular king of the north. Verse 21, a contemptible person who has not been given the honour of royalty. He had no legitimate claim to be king at all. The Lord is telling Daniel about a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled the northern kingdom of Syria from 175 to 163 BC. And it was this man who made the most determined effort to stamp out the worship of the true God, to crush God's people, to break their spirit, to corrupt them, or if he couldn't do that, to exterminate them. Look what it says in verse 30 about this contemptible man. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he'll lose heart. Then he'll turn back, and he'll vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. Remember that there was a covenant between God and his people, a holy covenant. They had sworn to serve and worship the Lord alone, and he had sworn that they would be his people. But now this despicable king says, I am going to destroy that covenant. These so-called people of God, they're not going to be there any longer to be God's people. He's furious against those who are God's people, and he's determined to crush them. He'll return and he'll show favour to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. He'll try to bribe some into turning away from God. He'll try to corrupt them. And then he'll use the power of his army. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress, and they'll abolish the daily sacrifice. In the end, he simply says, God's people are not allowed to worship their God. They're not allowed to make sacrifices to him. And then they'll set up the abomination that causes desolation. Then this evil king and his army set up some horrible abomination and demand that people worship that instead. With flattery, he'll corrupt those who have violated the covenant. Verse 36, it says of him, the king will do as he pleases. He'll exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He sets himself up and demands that people worship him. And he'll be successful, says Daniel. It seems that he's going to triumph. It seems certain. It would be a time of unparalleled misery and horror for God's people, as this relentless tyrant does everything in his power to crush them and their worship and their love for God. It all happened exactly as the Lord told Daniel it would happen. This is one of the first book of Maccabees, which is the history written at the time recording the events of Antiochus Epiphanes' attacks, talking about what happened in 169 BC. Antiochus marched with a strong force against Israel and Jerusalem. In his arrogance, he entered the temple and carried off the golden altar, the lampstand with all its equipment, the table for the bread of the presence, the sacred cups and bowls, the golden censers, the curtain and the crowns. He stripped off all the gold plating from the temple front. He seized the silver, gold and precious vessels. And he simply robs God's temple of all its treasures. He's going to use them now for himself. And he had caused much bloodshed. He turned Jerusalem into a bloodbath. He gloated over all he'd done. And then he returned 2 years later. And he suddenly attacked Jerusalem. He dealt it a heavy blow and killed many Israelites, plundering the city and setting it ablaze. He pulled down houses and walls on every side. Women and children were made prisoners, the cattle seized. And the king then issued a decree throughout his empire. His subjects were all to become one people and abandon their own laws and religion. Other nations everywhere complied with the royal command, and many in Israel accepted the foreign worship, sacrificing to idols and profaning the Sabbath. There were some who had called themselves God's people, who under pressure caved in. And then the king sent agents with written orders to Jerusalem and the towns of Judea. Ways and customs foreign to the country were to be introduced. Burnt offerings, sacrifices, libations in the temple were forbidden. Sabbaths and feast days were to be profaned. The temple and its ministers were to be defiled. Swine and other unclean beasts were to be offered in sacrifice. These people must leave their sons uncircumcised. They must make themselves in every way abominable, unclean and profane. They must forget the law of God and change all their statutes. The penalty for disobedience was death. In the year 145, the abomination of desolation was set up on the altar. Pagan altars were built throughout the towns of Judea. Incense was offered at the doors of houses and in the streets. All scrolls of God's law which were found were torn up and burnt. Anyone discovered in possession of a book of the covenant or conforming to God's law was put to death by the king's sentence. In accordance with the royal decree, Antiochus's men put to death women who had their children circumcised. Their babies, their families, and those who had circumcised them, they hanged by the neck. Those were the lengths that this evil man went to crush the life of God's people out of existence. Any worship of the true God, forbidden. Any reading of God's book, forbidden. Any practice of God's law, forbidden. And people were told that they must be prepared to worship vile idols. And then Antiochus proclaimed that he himself was God. And demanded that everybody should worship him. He struck coins, and on the coins were the inscription of King Antiochus, God manifest, victory bearer. God's people had to go through more than 3 years of the most intense and crushing persecution under the cruelties, the insane demands of this man. And yet, in the end, Antiochus was swept away. The last verse of the chapter, he will come to his end and no one will help him. And meanwhile, God's people came through the fiery trial. And at the end, there was still a company of true believers there, still worshipping God, still loving him. Their faith had been tested to the ultimate. They had suffered terrible things. Some of them had seen their women and their children slaughtered. Some of them had been tortured. And yet at the end, they were still there, worshipping the living God, still holding on. And so it's been all down through the centuries. You can't read church history without being horrified and shocked and sickened by the things that have been done to God's people down through the centuries. The things that men and women have had to suffer because of their love for the Lord Jesus. And yet always, God's people have been brought through still at the end, after all the martyrdoms and all the tortures and all the laws that have been passed against them, still God's people are here in this world, loving the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him, worshipping Him. And why is that? It's because there in the unseen world, the Lord Jesus never forgets them, never stops supporting them, never stops fighting for them. Today, at this moment, the Lord Jesus, sitting on the throne of heaven, is praying for this church. It's the only reason why this church exists. It's the only reason why any gospel church exists. In the face of all the forces of materialism and secularism and all the pressures that are brought to bear, gospel churches live on because Jesus Christ defends them. And it's not just churches, is it? If you are a real believer here this morning, if you're one of those people who belongs to Jesus Christ, if you've trusted your soul to Him, then He keeps your soul. There's only one reason why you're still a believer. There's only one reason why you still pray. There's only one reason why you still love Him. And that's because He does not let go of you. He's still there on that throne of glory. He's still there fighting against the enemies of your soul. He's still there determined to defend you and to bring you through. He said, I will never leave you. I will never, never forsake you. Oh, God's people couldn't have survived this. The things we've read about in this chapter, they couldn't have survived it and come out worshipping, praising the other side, could they? If the Saviour hadn't been for them. I couldn't survive for a day as a Christian if the Saviour weren't for me. I would only have to read the news on the BBC website and my faith would collapse into a hole if I didn't have the Saviour defending me. He's our hope. He's our strength. He's our courage. That same glorious figure who appeared to Daniel, whose face shone like lightning. That mighty warrior is also my Saviour, who loves me and who has promised to keep me to the end.